We're taking a brief break from the book of Galatians just for today. The plan is kind of going to be, I'll be completely honest with you, I had a terrible time trying to study for it, and it wasn't working, and I've had to dust off an old message, but the message that I'm going to do is relevant to what I'm going to be preaching later. This is kind of like a bit of additional, this is a bit of a background for next week. And next week I'll be finishing off chapter 2, and then we will be leaving Galatians alone for December. We're going to have a couple of standalone messages in December. And then in the new year we'll be taking up chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. I knew there was something I forgot to mention in the announcements as well. Some time ago Diane put on, I can't remember if it was WhatsApp or Facebook. She put it on there somewhere, and then Lynn also shared it as well, and I've seen a few other people share it. It's a wonderful idea. If you haven't seen it, what somebody suggested, which I think would be great and which I think we should do as a church, is every day through the month of December, read one chapter of the Gospel of Luke. There are 24 chapters in Luke. I'm preaching from Luke today by enormous coincidence. There are 24 chapters in Luke, and by the time we get to Christmas Eve, we will have covered the whole life of Jesus one chapter at a time. And the advantage of reading one chapter at a time, it'll take you an awful long time to get through the Bible doing one chapter at a time. About 3.5 years, I think. But when you read it one chapter at a time, read that chapter 2 or 3 times over. Think about it. If there's a bit you're not sure of, stop and think about it. If there's a parable, really turn it over in your head. Don't just skim over it. If there's something that you're lost on, there are commentaries, there are resources online, there are people in the church you can ask. If you don't want to message somebody, you could wait until the following Sunday and come in. Read a chapter and digest it and think about it. You know, Luke's gospel is great. It's written. Luke has been kind of hailed as like a fantastic historian by people that are not Christians, because there are huge amounts of information in Luke and Acts that have since been confirmed as historically, definitely, you know, they found archaeological evidence and things like that. And secular historians look at the book of Luke and go, this is fantastically accurate. We can trust it. We know we can trust it. It's God's word. But it's told by Luke, seemingly after he interviewed lots of people. So you get lots of different perspectives and portions and accounts in Luke that you don't get in the other Gospels. None of that is fully relevant to my message today. But so what we're going to do is next Sunday, as a church, and I'd encourage you all to do this, and if there's anybody who isn't here today, speak to them as well and encourage them to do it. And we're going to go through the book of Luke one chapter at a time together, and it's going to be fantastic. Hooray. I'm quite excited about it. I'm really excited about it now, I've got to be honest. So as I said, we're going to be in the book of Luke today, and I'm going to be speaking specifically on the resurrection, which I think is a great thing to preach on any time of year. I believe this was actually an Easter message that I preached, but it's all relevant, you know, because I think that in churches up and down the land, you know, you see crosses. Got our big cross. You see crosses everywhere, and it's the symbol. It's a recognised symbol of Christianity all over the world now. Everywhere you go, anybody knows that if you've got a cross, you know, people wearing a crucifix are generally Christians. Well, crucifix has still got Jesus on it, which we don't really agree with. But hymns are written about it. Books, whole books are written about the cross. You know, there's a fantastic book, great big, it's like a telephone directory, called The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's heavy going, but it's a fantastic book. And it's sort of crept into like Christian, you know, we've got Christian language, Christianese, Christian church language, and we say things and people outside church don't really understand it. But the cross has sort of wandered into that. We talk about a level ground at the foot of the cross. We're talking about coming to the cross. We talk about our sins being paid for on the cross, you know. Brilliant, brilliant hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I love that. We should have done that this morning, actually. And I think sometimes we focus more on the cross than the resurrection. We talk a lot more about the cross than the resurrection. And I'm terribly guilty of doing that. Very few historians, serious like historical scholars in the world today, whether Christian or non-Christian, very few of them will deny the fact that there was a man called Jesus and that he was executed on a cross by the Romans. There's very few people would deny that because there's so much evidence outside the Bible for it. It's the bit after that that they have some problems with. Denied by billions of people around the world. I think if they admitted that that was even possibly the case, they would have to then accept everything that it says in this book. And that's hard going. It's hard for us sometimes. I know it's hard for me sometimes. For somebody outside the church, that's asking an awful lot. So it's easier to say, you've got no proof for the resurrection. Well, actually we have, but that's not the point. Lots of proof. But it's easier for them to say, it didn't happen. It's a fairy story. And it's divided people across time. It's divided people around the world. It's divided people down the ages. There's a great, I already mentioned John Stott. He once wrote, Christianity in its very essence is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Whenever we gather together to listen to the preaching and teaching of God's word, whenever we come together to learn about the truths that are in this wonderful book, the resurrection is right in the middle of it. Even if it isn't specifically mentioned, the work that was achieved by the resurrection is the heart of it. There has never been, and there never will be, anything else that compares to it. Never has been and never will be, right up until the time when he comes back. There's nothing in the world to match for it. Jesus of Nazareth laid to rest in another man's tomb. Buried in ritual burial cloths in a sealed and borrowed grave and left to rot. But he rose up from the grave and fulfilled the plan that God had put in place before the world was even created. When there was no hope, there was no natural solution, there was no human way that the tide of despair could be turned back, God came in flesh. The Messiah, the chosen one who was promised for thousands of years before he arrived, the Son of God, stepped out of the grave and won the victory to end all victories. It's amazing. It's amazing. This one thing, this one day, this one act, this one plan of God that he put in place before the world was created, he sent his Messiah and he died and he rose again. We're going to start in Luke chapter 24. See, when we get to Christmas Eve, you can listen back to the sermon. Read through your Bible, you read through your book of Luke, right up to Christmas Eve. We're going to be going to chapter 24. So, at this point, Jesus has been crucified and he's been laid to rest and the Sabbath had come. And the women who'd followed him from Galilee and some from before then, they followed him once more as his body was taken down and laid to rest. And then, as the Jewish law demanded, they rested because it was the Sabbath. Early the next day, they went to his tomb, and they went to his tomb carrying spices and oils and everything to tend to his body, and he was gone. But just try and imagine the anguish and their despair as they approached. They'd been travelling with Jesus, some of them for several years. They'd learned from him, they'd loved him, you know, they'd seen him performing miracles, they'd come to know his compassion, his love, his wisdom, his courage. And they'd been completely devoted to him, and they'd come to believe that he was the Messiah who'd been promised and had come to give them hope and had come to change the world. And now here they were trudging to his grave early in the morning to tend to his broken body. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Notice the very first thing the angel said to them. Why do you seek the living among the dead? As far as the angels were concerned, there was no reason for them to be there. They shouldn't have been there. A body would have meant that everything that they'd learned at the feet of Jesus had been a lie. It would have meant that they'd followed him pointlessly. It would have meant that the most striking message that he gave them, it would have meant that that was a lie, and everything else would have tumbled down around it. They weren't being unkind. They were asking for very good reasons in verse 6 and 7. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. They've been told this. They've been told this over and over again. Quite plainly, Jesus knew where he was going. He told them while he was still in Galilee. So Jerusalem is over 100 miles away from Galilee. So Jesus had walked 100 miles, stopping along the way, in all different settlements and places, to teach and to love and to heal and to perform miracles and to preach the kingdom and to tell people the same things over and over again, 100 miles, and they'd followed him all the way, and they'd heard it again and again, with him demonstrating his power and demonstrating his love and demonstrating the truth that he was bringing and telling them about God and telling them about the kingdom. And in Mark 8:31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In Mark chapter 9 and in Matthew 17, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. Now those are a couple of the recorded times that he said it. Remember, his ministry was about 3 years, so he probably said it again and again and again. If somebody said that to me once, I'd probably remember it. It would kind of stick in your head, especially if they just made a blind person see and then turned 5 loaves into enough food to feed thousands of people. That kind of thing should stick with you, which is kind of why the angel said, why have you come? Why are you here now? The problem was they'd focused on his deeds and his wisdom alone. They were following Jesus the man, and they weren't thinking, this is the incarnate Son of God. This is God in flesh. They focused on his remarkable life, and they were blind to the reality that was behind it. So when Jesus appeared defeated, most of them ran for it. And the ones that stayed to mourn and to lose hope. That's where they stayed. They didn't stay there. They weren't, as far as we know, at the foot of the cross, saying, sorry, he's coming down. It's alright, everything's fine. They just stayed there to mourn, and then they went to tend to his body the next day. And they saw what was just in front of them, but they didn't see the hand that was behind it guiding everything. They didn't see the guiding hand of God in this. And it struck me, you know, the chances that we'll ever experience anything like that are pretty small. Ridiculously small. But how often have we been guilty of a smaller version of that? How often have we been guilty of looking at a situation and thinking, this is it, we're in trouble now. The way the culture is going, look at the sin that's rising up. Look at the foolishness that's rising up. Look at the way that the world is going. Look at the way Christians are being persecuted more and more in this country now. Not persecution like they face in other parts of the world, but we're being downtrodden. And you know, and what are we going to do? And the church has had it, and they're stamping God out of schools, and people are not allowed to pray for each other in the workplace, and you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. This is it. We're in trouble. And how often have we done that? And I know I have done it. How often have we looked at situations like that and gone, oh, this is it. We're done for now. You know? Jesus got up out of a grave. He's not particularly worried about people forming organizations, you know, Humanists UK, the Humanist UK organization that are trying to stamp religious education out of schools. Jesus is probably, you know, he doesn't like the fact that it's happened, but he's not feeling downtrodden and beaten. He could click his fingers anytime he wanted and sort it out in his own way. He will deal with it. He'll deal with it when he's good and ready. Our place is to be faithful to him. But we have this certainty today. We don't understand why people are allowed to get away with certain things. We don't understand some of the things that happen in the world. We don't understand why it looks like God has taken his hand off. But we know that he got up out of the grave. We know that he won the victory he planned to win. And every time he plans to win something, he does. He doesn't lose. He doesn't get fooled. He doesn't get bullied and intimidated. He just does what he knows is best. And this is why the angel said, "Why do you seek him among the dead?" But they also said, "Remember he told you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." He must be. That's what he said. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. So why was it necessary? Plenty of times Jesus said, this will happen, something will happen, something or other will happen. One day you will do this, one day you will do that. But this must come to pass. This must happen. When he came into this world, he knew what was coming. When he went through his life, his 30-something, 33 years, we think, we could be wrong about that, but approximately 33 years, walking around in this life, he knew where he was going. That's why he was on his knees in the garden saying, if you can take this away from me, please do. But if not, your will be done. He knew what was coming. He wasn't surprised by it. But why this? Why a thing to walk into? What a thing to walk into? Why did he have to endure this? Let's look at the three steps he knew he'd be taking. The three steps he knew he'd be taking. First, he had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He had to be delivered into the hands of men who were so offended at his holiness and outraged at the truth that he spoke that they determined to torture and brutally execute him. There's a cheerful thought. And he was determined that it was going to happen. This must happen. On the one hand, it had to happen because Jesus had to die. That's why he came. But why like this? He was born to die a sinner's death, even though there was no sin in him. Crucifixion was, and still is, the most brutal form of capital punishment ever devised. You know, people say there are worse ways to go. There might be. We'd be hard-pressed to think of them. I probably wouldn't recommend reading it, but there are articles written about the process that you go through when they're crucified. You can read quite detailed accounts of it. There's actually in the film and the book, The Case for Christ, if you've read it or seen it, there's actually an article written by a medical doctor, and in a very well-respected medical journal in America, writing about the process that Jesus would have been through and what would have happened to him. To think that a supposedly civilized government could think up this kind of execution and impose it on people is horrendous, to say the least. It generally took days, which is why when Jesus died after a few hours, they were very surprised. And the Romans, they knew how bad it was. They wouldn't allow a Roman citizen to be executed in this way. They were allowed to be executed, but they weren't allowed to be crucified. And the Jews cried out for him to be crucified. That's what they wanted for him. They wanted not only him, but his followers to be degraded and shamed. They wanted him to die a shameful and brutal death, and they wanted every who followed him to be made to look like a fool. But the worst thing about it was what happened to him when he was up there. All of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the wrongdoing, all of the evil, everything that was wrong in the world, in effect, the blame for it was put on him. The blame for it was put on him as he hung there. It's as if God the Father said, "This is all your fault. This is your fault. This is why you're there, because of all this, and it's your fault. And you will pay for it." why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every evil deed, past, present and future, was laid on him there, at that central point in history. In Peter's second epistle, he wrote about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So when looking back on this event, Peter saw that there were two things in the Old Testament that both foretold what was going to be happening to Jesus in very different ways. When the Bible talks about somebody bearing sin, they literally mean like to be carrying it like a weight, to be carrying it like something that weighs you down, to be carrying it as something that's difficult to hold on to. There was something that was instituted for the Jews in the Old Testament called the Day of Atonement, which was the most sacred day of the year. Yom Kippur. They don't do it like this anymore, but they still have this day. But they had a ceremony, the scapegoat, a ceremony with what's known as the scapegoat. They would get two goats, and the priest would lay his hands on the goats, and it would be a symbolic transfer of all of the sins of the people onto these two goats. I'm sure I've spoken about this a few times. And it would be the symbolic transfer of sin onto these two goats. And then the one goat would be killed for all this sin, and the other goat would be set free into the wilderness, running off with all the sin. And obviously it was imperfect, and I've no doubt for hundreds of years they were doing this, they were thinking, what is going on? What are you trying to tell us, God? But there's this idea, and it was done for hundreds of years, like so many of the rituals that they had, it was done for hundreds and hundreds of years to drill an idea into their consciousness. Somebody else can die for your sin, and somebody else can carry it away. Obviously you had to do it with two goats, because you couldn't kill one then resurrect it. But the sin was transferred onto them. This one is dying for it, and this one is carrying it, and he will be set free into the wilderness, and he will take it away. So by that, Peter was sort of referencing that idea of one who bears our sins. And then in, you know, Isaiah 53, which I reference an awful lot, which you probably know very well. Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before Jesus came, by his wounds we are healed. Hundreds of years later, Peter saw that this was talking about Jesus, and he referred back to the cross. By his wounds we are healed. By the things that he suffered. And that's not physical healing. That's not physical healing. Isaiah wasn't talking about us being physically healed. Obviously sometimes God will physically heal us. Miraculously. But that's not promised. But we will be made whole. We will be made spiritually well by his wounds. By the things that he suffered. And Jesus said he must be delivered. The word day, the Greek word which means must be, it implies something that is absolutely essential. Absolutely necessary. It has to happen. It's got to happen. And that had to happen because of the two most striking and powerful aspects of God's character. This is something else I keep on saying. His justice and his love. His justice and his love. And you can't just take one of them. You can't just take the love and pretend he's going to, you know, just ignore all of our wrong and just doesn't care what we do and we can live any. He's not just going to do that. He's not just going to love us. And he's not just going to apply justice and hammer us into the ground. They're both there. And that's why he had to die, and that's why he had to die the way he did. So that his justice could be appeased and that his love could be satisfied. That was why he had to be crucified. And then it was necessary for the sun to rise again. Because if it was just about appeasing the anger of God, the wrath of God against sin, the justice of God, if it was just that, Jesus could have just died. And his body could have stayed in the grave. He could have done it that way. If Jesus had just died and remained in the grave, we would have kind of been left in limbo. We would have been left sort of in between. It's like, well, he died for our sins. What now? What now? What happens now? How does this bit work now? What happens after? He died for our sins. Okay, he was sacrificed. Right. Where do we go? What do we do? How do we make sense of it? It's incredible that he died for our sins. It's far more incredible that he rose again. If he just died, it still would have been, it would have been like the Old Testament sacrifices. It would have been like a better version, but still just like the Old Testament sacrificial system. Like the Day of Atonement, you know, you just get the one goat that's killed. When they had that Day of Atonement, they did it every year. They still do it every, some Jews still have, they still celebrate Yom Kippur, although, like I said, I don't know whether or not, there might be places where they still kill a goat and, I don't know. But they still have this day. But that doesn't change any of their lives. None of them change as a result of that. None of them are any better for it. None of them are cleansed by it. None of them grow by it. None of them become more Christ-like through it. They just do it and then they go, right, well, that's done until next year. What an insult it would have been to the glory and the majesty of the Son of God if he just died and gone into the grave and then there had been no progressive work that came out of it. Wonderful that we'll all be saved. Wonderful that God's anger is appeased. Wonderful that a price is paid that we can't pay. But if he'd faced the humiliation and the agony of the cross and then we're still struggling along separate from him. But then, there in Luke 24, you know, some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. The angels met these women who'd sunk into despair. They'd seen he died and they'd looked no further and they heard the promise that he would return from death and they hadn't listened to it. And then at their most painful moment, the angels had said, "He is risen. He is risen. Why are you here? He is risen. He told you he would. He has risen again." 2,000 years later, we can celebrate this, you know. He didn't just rise again as Lazarus did. He didn't rise again and then die again. There were other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead, and eventually they died a second time. But he is eternally risen again. He has risen and he remains risen. He faced death, he bore the weight of our sin, he paid the price, he came back cleansed and purified by it. That's not right. Ignore that I said that. He didn't need to be cleansed and purified. Forgive me for making such a stupid mistake. He didn't need to be cleansed and purified. We were cleansed and purified by it. We were cleansed and purified by the price that he paid. And the reality of the gospel is this, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what makes it better than the Day of Atonement. That's what makes it better than any other ritual. That's what makes Christianity so different from any other religion. There is another one of our Christianese phrases, a born-again Christian. You're either a born-again Christian or you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you're not born again. You can't be born again if you're not a Christian. You could be a Baptist, you could be a Methodist, you can be a Lutheran, you can be, you know, it doesn't matter what church you go to, it doesn't matter if you've been there for 6 hours or 60 years. If you're born again, you are a Christian. If you're not, you're not a Christian. Because this isn't just sort of a flowery way of describing a nice little thing that we kind of tuck away in our heads and we draw on some little scriptures. And it's not just a flower. We're spiritually renewed. That's why he had to die and rise again, so that we could rise again in union with him. We become at one with him, and he is at one with us. This kind of relates to what we'll be doing next week in the book of Galatians. We are a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think it is. The gospel is not just It is not just Jesus died for my sins, as incredible as that is. It's I realized my need for a Savior, and I saw my sin, and I realized my need for Jesus Christ, and I was joined with Him, and my sins were paid in full, and I came to a new spiritual life through Him and with Him and joined to Him, because He is risen and He is eternally risen. And He took my sins into the grave and He left them there. Jesus came up out of the grave and our old selves stayed in there. He rose again perfect and glorious and spotless and blameless as He always was, and we can be joined and united with Him. That is the gospel. He is risen. He is risen. And you know, with Christmas coming, hopefully we'll get people wandering in. Hopefully we'll get the annual visitors. You know, hopefully some people who have wandered away will come back. It's wonderful that the man you mentioned these gospel cards, you know, these sort of tracts with a nice picture. Because we need people in here so they can hear the gospel. And it's a great time of year for it. Invite all your friends. All of my friends are already in church. But, you know, I'll go make some more friends and I will invite them. We need this place full, not for the sake of this building. It'd be great if people came in here, but they're from a long way away, so they went to another church. Fantastic. If they come in here and they hear the gospel, and then a couple of weeks later it's playing on their mind, some of that stuff, you know, I've been wondering, I've been a bit lost. Some of that stuff made sense to me, you know. It's because Linda came to a Christmas service that she got saved, and then Andrew came. I don't know if any of you sort of wandered into a Christmas service or anything like that. I don't know everybody's background, but this is a brilliant time of year to get people in. Tell them they come to a carol service. We'll lock the door and we'll give them the gospel both barrels. Amen. Amen. It's our closing prayer.